I think you've all got your papers back. If anyone didn't, I wish you'd give me a note and remind, because I'm quite sure they all were given back, but there's often a possibility of a slip. They were marked very carefully. I don't think you'll find any error, but sometimes I make an error of addition. Unlikely, but it does occur. And so if there's any question, I'll be glad to speak to any of you about the paper. Now, we were looking at chapter 9. We noticed how it begins in the first verse with pointing to the place where the Assyrian army would first enter the land, and where, therefore, the darkness would first come, up in the northern kingdom there, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee. And while most of this first part of Isaiah, where it touches upon particular areas, is dealing with Jerusalem, or the areas around Jerusalem, here in this verse, we look particularly to this section of the northern kingdom, the section where the Assyrian army first came in and where the darkness first began to come with the horrors of the attacks and the sieges and the deportations. And he says that in that very area, light will first appear. And we know that it came through the preaching of Christ, who began his preaching in that area instead of down around Jerusalem. And then we go on with this wonderful passage about the great joy of people. Verse 5, the complete end of war that is to come. And the reason for it all is given in verse 6. A child is born, a son is given, which could be just Hebrew parallelism. But on the other hand, it fits so exactly with what actually happened that we can take it as a suggestion, though not a clear indication in advance, of the fact that this one through whom all these blessings would come would have a dual nature, that he would be a child of Mary who was born and also a son of God who was given. As I say, we don't want to say that you could know in advance exactly what was going to happen, but when it did happen and you see it exactly fit with it, we are quite sure that it was not just Hebrew parallelism, but that it was an actual prediction of what would happen. And then we have his name, and this has been a great puzzle to the Jews all through the ages. Imagine a child born who's going to be called Mighty God, who's going to be called Everlasting Father. How would you apply those names to a child who will be born? Well, you couldn't if it was merely a child who was born. But he's a child, is born, a son is given. And if you apply all these names to the promised Messiah, it certainly points very definitely to Christ. And in the Jewish version of the scriptures, it says, translates it, for a child is born unto us, a son is given unto us, and the government is upon his shoulder, and his name is called Pelayoes El Gabor Abiad Sar Shalom. And so the Jew reading that version thinks, my, what a long name that child is going to have. Pelayoes El Gabor Abi Adsar Shalom. I never knew of anybody who had a name quite that long, though there have been some pretty long ones. And it would mean nothing to him unless he happened to look at the footnote. But there is a footnote there which says, that is, wonderful in counseling is God the Mighty, the Everlasting Father, the ruler of peace. Now, if there have been many names which have been like the first part of that, wonderful is God. That would be, I don't know whether ever was one who had exactly that name, but many very similar names occur, not only in Israel, but also in all the nations of antiquity. The greater number, I believe, of the names that children were given had the name of a god in the name. A great many of our Hebrew names begin with Yehovah, as we pronounce it, which is the name of God, which we translate the Lord in the King James Version, the Lord with large capitals for it. And many have that at the beginning. Some have it at the end as Yah, like in Hezekiah. And the many that end in Yah. Now, not all names that end in Yah or that, because there were ancient names which were shortened, like we would shorten William to Willie. A long name could be shortened, and the end of it could simply be have Yah for just for a shortened ending form, like the E we put on many names. That occurs in Babylonian names and very frequently. And it could be that. But also we have a great many of the Babylonian names and names in other ancient lands that end with the names of particular gods. And this is recognized by all scholars as in most of these names, at least, that end in I-A-H as being the name of God. So it can occur at the beginning or at the end. And so if the name was Wonderful is God, or even Wonderful in Counsel is God, that would be quite a natural name. But to give such a long description of God in the course of the name, as this does, would be quite without parallel in anywhere else in the Bible, in the name of anybody else, or in any Babylonian or Aramaic or other ancient name that I've ever come across. And I once spent thousands of hours studying names of ancient Babylonian and related peoples. And I never came across one which had a long description of the god included in a name like this would be. It would be a very unusual type of a name. And so it is much more reasonable to take it that rather than being a proper name, it is a description of the character of the one who is to be born. And very often names were descriptive of character. And that his name is Wonderful and Counselor. Now in the King James, I think it has a comma, if I recall correctly, after Wonderful. In the NIV, they leave out the comma. And there's an argument for both ways. Whether it's two names, Wonderful and Counselor, or whether it is a Wonderful Counselor. Anyone who knows Hebrew, immediately at looking at it, says it can't be Wonderful Counselor. It must be Wonder and Counselor. Because an adjective in Hebrew follows the noun. It does not precede it. That is, if it precedes it, then you have a verbal sentence. It would be Wonderful is Counsel. If it was Wonderful Counsel, the word Wonderful would follow in the Hebrew. However, this word pele doesn't have to be an adjective. It could be a noun. And a noun in the construct, it could be a wonder of a counselor. And of course, if you said he's a wonder of a counselor, in English that would be said as a Wonderful Counselor. So a good argument can be made for making it one phrase, parallel with the other phrases here. But the most natural way to take it is that you have two names there. He is Wonderful and he is a Counselor. And I think we have a further evidence that it is two names in the fact that when Manoah, I believe he was the father of Samson, was he not? Manoah, and when the angel came to him and predicted the birth of his son, he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Why should I tell you my name, seeing it is Wonderful?" That's his same word, Pele. And the angel of the Lord, which many think is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the theophanies of the Old Testament, he there says his name is Pele. Here it says his name is Pele Yoes El Gabor, and so on. So that we have here two characteristics probably of Christ. He is Wonderful and he is a Counselor. Although we do not rule out the idea that it is one name with an adjective. But the other seems to be more likely. And incidentally, I am not asking anybody to take my opinion on anything. I want you to interpret the scripture for yourself, to think things out, find your own conclusions. But when we come to a test, if you simply give me an interpretation that is different from what I give, I have no objection to holding an entirely different view. But I cannot give you credit for it unless you first state what I give. If you say, the professor says this means such and such, such and such, but I think he's quite wrong, I think it means so and so and so and so, that will not detract in the slightest from your mark. But I do expect you to know what I give, whether you accept it or not, and in your paper to show that you know what I give. And if you go on to show I'm wrong in some way, I'm happy to be corrected, or at least to have another idea suggested. But when it comes to marking, I have to see whether you've got the particular thing that I've stressed in connection with that particular verse, even if you have some interesting ideas that I'm glad to get. Yes?
Wasn't that a reference for the angel of the Lord being
called? Does somebody remember the exact verse? Judges 13, is it? 13:18. Judges 13:18. Good. Yes?
Are you saying that the Hebrew Bible says this is a name for God?
It says which is a name for God?
The footnote.
No, there's no footnote in the Hebrew Bible on this verse. The footnote is in the Jewish translation into English of the Hebrew Bible. Of the Old Testament.
Yes, but what does it say
that? It says, that is, and then gives a translation of the words. In the text, it simply puts into English letters the Hebrew words. But in the footnote, it gives a translation of those Hebrew words. And the translation it gives of them is different from the translation that we think is correct. Yes. The translation they give is, they say, that is, wonderful in counsel is God the mighty, the everlasting Father, the ruler of peace. That's what they give for a translation. And I gave reasons why I do not think that that's what the name means. Yes. Any other questions? Well then, we have then this name given of him. And last time we spoke about this verse, there was discussion of the Son of God being called the Everlasting Father. And we noticed that as far as that is concerned, there is one God, there are not three. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. God is not the Father of the Son in the sense in which a human being is the Father of a Son. It does not express that God the Father was first and then God the Son was later, because he is co-eternal with the Father. From all eternity, God existed in three persons. And so the word Father is somewhat figurative as it expresses the relation of God, the first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. It shows a certain relationship, a certain preeminence in a way, and yet they are equal also in a way. There are three persons, but there is only one God. And so the characteristics that God the Father has, as he shows love and kindness and care for the Son and for all humanity, those same characteristics Jesus Christ the Son shows toward all of those children whom he has brought into the kingdom. And so it is very proper to call him the Everlasting Father, the one who was to be born in Bethlehem. And he is the Prince of Peace, the one who brings not merely cessation of hostilities, but complete end of violence, and not only that, but the coming in of life that is truly and fully worthwhile. Mr. Martin?
Could you repeat that concerning the Everlasting Father?
Yes.
What you said about the prayer relationship to the believer?
Yes. We read in Hebrews, I believe, that Christ brought many sons to glory, brought many sons into the kingdom. Just as Paul speaks of Timothy as my son in the faith. He was not his son in the physical sense. But he was one to whom Paul had brought the knowledge of Christ, one whom Paul had brought into the kingdom through bringing him the word of Christ. And similarly, Jesus Christ is in one sense, the Father of all who believe. And so the term everlasting Father is not out of place as applied to him. Incidentally, just a word in that connection, which hasn't perhaps any direct relation to our course, but in the King James Version, the word monogenes is used of Christ, and it says, and it is translated in the King James Version, the only begotten Son, and another place, the only begotten of the Father. And the word monogenes could be derived from either of two Greek roots. That is, the mono, of course, is one, or only, or single. But genes could either be derived from a verb to generate, to bring into existence, or it could be derived from a noun which means class or kind. And in the 3rd century A.D., there were those who took it from the verb instead of from the noun, and therefore said, Christ is the only one that has been produced by the Father, the only one the Father has begotten. And then the question was, since Jesus is from all eternity co-equal with the Father and co-eternal with the Father, how can he be produced by the Father? And therefore they originated a theory that God the Father is always generating God the Son. That is a process which has always been going on and is still going on. Now there's no warrant for any such theory as that anywhere except from this misinterpretation of this word. The correct interpretation of the word is to take it from the noun, the one class Son. He is the only Son. He's the one and only. He's the unique Son. That is, he is the Son in a sense in which no one else is a Son. We are all sons of God if we believe in Christ. But he is a Son in a unique and special sense. And I saw a criticism of the New American Standard Bible a few years ago in which a man made the statement. He said it is terrible that it says Jesus is the only Son rather than the only begotten. It said no one but God could have an only begotten Son. Well, the person who wrote that article either was not thinking when he wrote it, or he did not know Greek, one or the other. Because the word monogenes, if I remember correctly, is used about 7 times in the New Testament, and about half of them refer to Christ, and the other half refer to human beings. And it is even translated only begotten in the book of Hebrews, where it says that Abraham did not hold back from offering his only begotten Son. And so there, right in the King James, you have Abraham said to have an only begotten Son. Well, of course, he wasn't Abraham's only begotten Son. Abraham begat Ishmael before he begat Isaac. So Isaac was never Abraham's only begotten Son. But Isaac was Abraham's one-class Son. He was his unique Son. He was the Son through whom the promise was to come. He was the only Son of Abraham through Sarah. And so it is perfectly clear from that that it means his one and only, or his one class, his unique Son. I don't know any English word which exactly gives it. And so here we have the Son described here and called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Well, now our country is now at peace. How can you increase its peace? Well, you might say you could get some internal peace as well as external. We have peace with other nations now, but internally we have more violence every year than ever before. So we do not have internal peace in our country. And certain sections of the country have a tremendous amount of violence in them. And so internal peace we do not have, and we could increase in the amount of internal peace which we have. But, of course, this goes beyond that, the cessation of violence. It refers to well-being. It refers to all that makes life worth living. And so of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So here we have the marvelous prediction of the ongoing work of Christ. And then we read, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And this word, the zeal, here is an interesting word. It is the same word that is used in the first commandment where it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. The word is translated jealous in the greater number of cases. Jealousy translated zeal in a number. And one asks right away, what can the jealousy of God have to do with the coming of Christ in this way? But the answer is that this Hebrew word here, we don't have any exact English equivalent for. It is translated jealousy, usually, and a number of times it is translated zeal. And it expresses an emotion on the part of God, a desire for recognition of his exclusive authority over that which is his. It includes his care for that which is his. His determination to do all that is best and right for that which is his. And so the word as applied to human beings is a word which usually expresses that which is not desirable in human beings. But in God, it represents his very rightful determination that he will have no other gods before him, that he is to have the supreme place, and his interest in doing everything the very best for those who belong to him. And so the zeal of the Lord Almighty, there is much in that Hebrew word there that is translated. I can't say translated because our English word doesn't really get it, but it gives us something of the idea. The word is more commonly translated jealousy, but if we translate it here, jealousy, I'm sure it would confuse most readers. I'm afraid that with zeal, most readers just pass over it without getting much idea from it. But the idea of the Hebrew word is one which is very important in the whole context. God is sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to vindicate his honor, in order to put an end to the power of sin, in order to bring salvation and well-being to all those who are his. And there we have a break, as you notice, a very important break at the end of verse 7. A far more important break than at the beginning of verse 9. And incidentally, if some of you want to check any of these things in your Hebrew Bible, in this first part of chapter 9, you will immediately find yourself in difficulty unless you know Hebrew very well. If you know Hebrew only fairly well, you will immediately find yourself in difficulty, a difficulty which can be easily solved by noting a very small point. And that point is this, that in the Hebrew, in chapter 9, what we call verse 7 will be called verse 6. And what we call verse 6 will be called verse 5, and so on. And so therefore, when you look for the verse, if you know Hebrew only fairly well, you will immediately find yourself confused. But you look at the number one lower, and you find it right. And the reason for that is rather easy to see. When the archbishop rode on his horse, looking into his Latin Bible, and deciding where it would be good to make chapter divisions, when he came to this place, the beginning of chapter 9, he may have realized that this was the place where the Assyrians first brought the darkness, and in that very place, Jesus would bring the light. And therefore, he included verse 1 of our present verse 9 in chapter 9, rather than leaving it in the previous chapter, as would seem more natural if you were not aware of that fact. On the other hand, the archbishop may not have fully understood that. We do not know whether he did. But I feel quite sure that he was familiar enough with the New Testament to realize that when Matthew says, of describing the preaching of Christ, these things were fulfilled, were done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, and then quotes these two verses that Moses, that Matthew quotes a part of verse 9, and all of verse 1, and a part of verse 2 together. And therefore, it was reasonable to think they belonged together, and therefore he made his chapter division one verse short. It would have been far better if instead of that, he had made his division after verse 7, where we have a really important change of subject. That would have been much more important. But when the Jews saw what the archbishop had done, they felt that he had rendered a great service to Bible study by making chapter divisions, because it makes it so easy to find places. They already had verse divisions. Those are much earlier. But they didn't have chapter divisions. And therefore the Jews felt that it would be very helpful to put these chapter divisions into the Hebrew Bible. And so they marked them in it, following what the archbishop had done in the Latin Bible. But in maybe one case out of 7 or 8, they thought he hadn't made a very good division. And there are a good many places where it will be 8 or 10 verses off in the enumeration. In this case, they just made it one verse off. And if you didn't understand the relation of it to Christ, or if you didn't know Matthew's quotation, if you're going to make a division anywhere earlier than verse 7, the logical place to make it would be where the Jews do, rather than where we do. Because you're talking about darkness in all the latter part of verse 8, chapter 8, and also in the first verse of chapter 9, and then from there on you're talking about the glory and the light that's come. And so they simply made their chapter division one verse later. So if you're looking up a verse in the Hebrew Bible, keep that in mind. Now the old so-called American Standard Version, which was issued in 1901, many Bible scholars preferred it to the King James, but it did not take on with the mass of the people. And so when the Revised Standard Version came out, they stopped printing it, and you hardly ever come across it anymore. Actually, they made a version which in some ways was more up-to-date than the King James, which corrected some of the words in which the meaning has greatly changed. But in the course of it, they give us as good smooth-flowing English as the King James had. And with the mass of the people, the somewhat jerkiness of some parts of it detracted greatly from its acceptance. But one thing in that version that I liked very much was that wherever the Hebrew enumeration differs from the English in a chapter, they put a footnote at the bottom. And they would put the footnote indicating what verse it was in the Hebrew Bible. And that's very helpful. Unless you know Hebrew real well, if the chapter starts 10 verses off from where the English does, you can sometimes be rather puzzled in finding the exact place. And so I'm sorry that, as far as I've noticed, none of our other recent versions do give us that helpful note. Yes?
I got one of those about 2 years ago.
Oh, did you? Oh, I didn't know they were. Well, glad to hear that. That's very interesting. Yes? Sure. About verse 7? Yes.
In the middle of verse 7,
yes,
it says, upon the front of the day, upon his kingdom, the word of if.
Yes.
Now, is the if referring essentially or purely to the throne of David and just to Israel?
No, I would think that it refers to David's. David was the one Hebrew king who ruled over great numbers of non-Hebrews. He extended his dominion over the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites and many other peoples until he had 3 times as large a territory as Israel had before. And when you speak of the throne of David, you think of David as the great king of the Jews, But you also think of him as the king who ruled a far larger section of the world than the Jews have ever ruled at any other time. And I believe that when it refers to David's throne here, it refers to the promise of a throne which will eventually cover the whole world and include all who were on it.
So it refers to a physical earthly reign rather than a spiritual reign?
I would think it includes both. I would think that it begins with the going forth of the message from Jerusalem, which led people to be born again into the kingdom of God, and that they, all those who have been born again, are truly members of David's kingdom and look to Jesus Christ as our guide and our leader, and that this increase there's to be no end to, but I would feel that it covers eventually a time when the whole world will be included by it, and therefore there'll be no violence and no evil outward acts, at least, done upon this earth. Yes.